And I want to start off this morning our sermon with a question, and that question is this. Have you ever had a friend where you could finish each other's... Hey, Tiffany got it. That's because we're in sync there. Where you could finish each other's sentences, where you know what they like and where you know what they don't like. I was reading this week about surprise parties gone wrong, and a big part of it was because the person didn't like surprises, and if they had somebody in their life that could speak into this, then maybe some terrible things wouldn't have happened to them. And we see that in all different areas of life, right? Where you have people in your life that just really, you just fit like a glove. When you're doing work together, things are just flowing and everything's going well. But then you have other people in life that it feels like you're always just kind of bumping up against them, right? It feels like things never quite lock in the way that you want it to. But man, isn't it glorious when you get together with that person and you're working on a project, you're getting stuff done, and everything is in alignment. It's such a nice feeling to have that. When things are aligned, things aren't easy, but they're easier, right? It doesn't matter what project you're working on. If you've got other people that are in alignment with you, if you've got other things going on, like things are just better. When your car is out of alignment, it pulls to the side. It does all sorts of funny things. Sometimes it'll kind of skip at certain speeds because the tires aren't headed in the same direction. You know, you're kind of going like this, and so one tire is bouncing down the road, and it just sets everything off. We pay thousands of dollars to have our teeth realigned, right, to make sure that everything is lined up and they're where they're supposed to be. When things are aligned, we don't always notice, but when things aren't aligned, well, I've got some pictures here that I wanted to show you. Now, this first one's a little bit more difficult to notice, but do you see the misaligned tile there? Like, you had one job, right? Just get them in the right spot and in the right area. One job, you messed it up. This one, I think, is a joke, but can you imagine getting to that and you're like, we got to tear this thing down and start over. And then this one is one that constantly frustrates Judah, so we're going to leave it up there for a minute just so that he has to stare at it. But you're driving down the road, and you see a line that looks like this, and you know that the guy just had to take two more seconds to turn the manhole cover the right way and lay it down so that the line would be nice and straight. And you know he did that on purpose. That was not done on accident. That was definitely done on purpose. On Saturday morning, my Twitter timeline was aligned with shots of the Northern Lights. How many of you guys got to get out and see the Northern Lights this week? Yeah? If you have pictures, find me afterwards because I want to see them. I have been loving all of the pictures. Here's a picture that Tiffany took. Super, super awesome. It's been on our bucket list. Like, I know it has been for a lot of you. We've always wanted to see it. So we drove out of town on Friday night and managed to see some just really amazing. It's like God's fireworks, right? Just this amazing thing that we got to experience. And it was interesting then because Twitter isn't always the nicest place. But on Saturday morning, it was such a relief to log on there and just see post after post and picture after picture of people's amazing views and what they got to experience. And it was like everybody came together until about 11 o'clock, and then, you know, it all devolved into chaos again. But for a little bit, for a brief moment there, everybody was aligned, and it was glorious. Today, we're going to be talking about King David. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to talk about David, because the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. In fact, in Acts 13, so this is Peter or Paul, I didn't write it down, one of them giving a speech and talking about Israel's history, and he refers back to this moment. He's talking about Israel's history. He says, "Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, to the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do.'" And when we look at the life of David, we see this. We see that he's a giant slayer, right? When he first comes on the scene, he's overlooked. He's standing there. He's not even standing there. He's out in the fields taking care of the sheep while Samuel is trying to select the next king. And finally, they have to bring him in from the field because he's being overlooked. He goes a couple chapters later in 1 Samuel 17, and he stares down a giant and ends up winning this massive battle for the Israelites. We know that he's a shepherd, right? That he takes care of sheep, that he's out in the fields. He's one of us, right? He's just a working man. But we also know that he was a worshiper, that he wrote quite a few psalms. And really, the Bible paints the picture of him, and we're going to talk about this towards the end, of the priestly king. That he wasn't just a king, but he was a king whose heart was aligned to God. And all of this sounds pretty good, but the Bible is honest that he wasn't a perfect person. And so I had you guys turn to 2 Samuel 11 because it's going to deal with some imperfections that we see in the life of David. In fact, in this chapter alone, we're going to talk about adultery, murder, and a cover-up that happens. It's this big, sordid mess, and yet God still calls him a man after his own heart. We see David uses power for selfish gain. And so the question is then that I want us to wrestle with today, with all of his many failings, and we're going to go over them, with all of his many failings, why was David considered a man after God's own heart? And then what does that mean for me? How do I get to be in alignment with God the way that David was? How do I get to be there? I'm going to open us up in prayer, and then we'll jump in this morning. Father God, we just thank you for your word today, God, and we thank you for the example that we see in your servant David, who, though he wasn't perfect, strove to follow you with all of his heart. And so, God, I pray that over these next few minutes, Lord, we would learn what it means to follow you. Lord, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So again, in Acts, it said that he was of the same heart with God. And so the question really is, what does it mean to be of the same heart with another person? I believe that what God wants us to take away from today, our sermon in a sentence, is God is looking for people whose hearts are aligned with his. God is looking for people whose hearts are aligned with him, with his. And so we see in the life of David how his heart is marked by several different character traits, several different characteristics that really show us that even though he wasn't perfect, his heart was headed towards God. And he had this desire inside of him to do what God wanted him to do, to be who God wanted him to be. We've already talked about some of his mistakes, and so we're gonna start there. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to talk about how David had a heart that's marked by repentance. Verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with all the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Now, what you'll notice there right away is that David was supposed to be somewhere. He had a job to do. He was supposed to be doing something. And yet, for whatever reason, he chose to stay back. He chose not to walk in the thing that God was asking him to do. And instead, he shrunk back and he stayed home and he sent the army, he sent Joab off to war. Many people mark this moment as the beginning of his failing, as the beginning of his, a lot of the commentaries I read said that this was a sign that there was something going on in David, that normally he would have been out there leading the army, and now he decided to step back, and he decided to take a step back. He should have been leading, but he ignored his responsibilities, and the truth is that some of you in here have been called to lead too. That God has positioned you in a place in order to do something for him, and yet you find yourself off doing something else instead. I want you guys to hold on to that thought for just a minute. So David's up there, he's on his roof, he's just hanging out instead of being where he's supposed to be, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now bathing on the roof was a pretty common occurrence there because it was the easiest place to capture rainwater, and you could, you know, the sun would kind of warm it up for you. And so bathing on the roof wasn't anything weird, But instead, it's weird to have your house next to a palace. Most people, you know, their houses were one or two stories, and it didn't really matter too much. But he sees her bathing. He asks for her to be brought to him. She didn't have a lot of agency in this moment, so she comes. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. And then what happens is he brings in, I'm just going to kind of skip through the chapter here, but he brings her husband in. David brings her husband Uriah, who was out in battle fighting, doing what David was supposed to be doing. He brings him in, tries to convince him to go home. Uriah is a man of character. He's a man of integrity. He realizes that he has a place to be, and so he decides not to go home. Instead, he sleeps with all of the king's servants that night, and then David, because he can't cover up the pregnancy, actually sends Uriah with the letter that is going to have him murdered. So Uriah goes, he goes back to the battle. They charge the wall of the city that they're at. Everybody else pulls back. Uriah is killed. And David thinks that he's got this all covered up. And he's got this all taken care of. So then if you flip over to chapter 12, there's a prophet named Nathan who is sent to David to confront him. And he tells this story. It's a brilliant story because it's a risky business to just come straight out and confront the king. So instead, he kind of takes a side road. He tells a story about a man who has a lamb. And it's the only lamb that he has. So he loves this thing and he takes care of it. He brings it into his house. He, you know, feeds it from a bottle. They snuggle up at night while they're watching TV, right? He loves this lamb with everything that he has. And there's another rich man in town who has thousands of lambs and can, you know, has all of the money to be able to buy whatever he needs. And when the rich man has a friend come and visit him, then the rich man, instead of taking one of his sheep and providing the food, he takes the sheep of the poor man. And David doesn't see it at the time, doesn't see what he's saying, but really what Nathan is saying here is you've got lots of options. You've got lots of wives, you've got lots of resources, but you took from this man that only had one thing. And so in 1 Samuel 12, so I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 12, Nathan, or David says back to Nathan, he says, the man that did this should be killed. And then Nathan looks back at him, verse 7, you are that man. You are that man. God says, I anointed you king, delivered you from Saul, and gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if this wasn't enough, he says, I would have given you even more. Because God's not trying to hold out on you. God's not trying to keep from you his best. But just like all the way back in the garden, What did Eve do? She saw that the fruit was good, and so she took it. And in the same way, David saw that something was good, and so he took it. He went outside of God's plan for his life, and he took something that didn't belong to him. Man, how many times do we do that? How many times do we find ourselves in that same situation where I want something, and so I know that character is important. I know that integrity is important, but I really need this thing. And I'm not going to be able to get it the right way, so I'm going to get it my way. Or I don't know if this is something that God would provide for me or God would want for me, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. And we see this in relationships where people overstep boundaries, where people are cruel or vindictive towards other people because they want something from the relationship that the other person isn't willing to give. We see this in finances a lot where people will either steal, which obviously is a sin, but also the idea of coveting. Right? Of wanting something that somebody else has and being angry that they get to have the thing. It's a matter of our heart. We see something that we want, and so we grasp after it. And we try to get the thing that we want. We see this in all different areas of life, whether it's at work and telling a little lie so that, you know, maybe taking credit for a project that you didn't come up with or that you didn't have much to do with, but your boss is right there and you're like, hey, look at this thing that I did. And now all of a sudden you're taking credit for somebody else's work. And so all of these things are us trying to take something instead of waiting for God to give it to us. And the Bible says that all of this is sin. Nathan says, therefore, he says, you're not going to die, but your family and the nation are going to be punished because of what you've done. And so verse 13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I love Psalm 51 because it details David's thought process and his heart during this time. It was definitely written after the fact, but he's looking back and he's remembering all of the things that he went through and the things that he was trying to process during that time. And he says things, we'll have it up on the screen behind me. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions or my sins, wipe them away. Wash away all my iniquity, all of my sin, all of the evil that's inside of me. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, a spirit that's unmoved by the desires of the flesh, a spirit that is not going to try and grab things for myself, try and take for myself, but instead a spirit that is willing to stand firm and patient and know that God is going to give us what he wants. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Such a powerful song and such a powerful way to think about what sin does and then how it affects our lives. And one of the main things that I love in here is how he points out that his sin was against God. That yes, obviously, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against the nation of Israel because now they're paying consequences for his sins, but also his sin was against God. And even if he made it right with all of those other people, he still needed to have this conversation with God. To say, God, not only am I sorry, but God, I repent. I'm going to turn away from this thing. I'm not going to do it again. His heart was marked by repentance. We see this multiple times in his story. That his heart was one that when he realized he was wrong, he changed course. And he did something different. We're going to come back to that idea in just a minute. Our sin has worldly consequences, obviously, but it also breaks relationship with God. And the question is, when I sin or when you sin, how do you handle it? What do you do when you know that you've done something wrong? Do you lie? You get angry? You try to cover it up? You pretend that it didn't happen? You've got all of these different responses, but do we go to God? And do we go to those that we've hurt and make things right? That's what God wants from us. Repentance is more than sorry. It's turning back to God in order to say to him, God, I know that I've tried to take something, but God, now I trust you to meet my needs. I trust you to do what's best for me. And the truth is, David was far from perfect, but perfect isn't the standard. And this is the one thing that I love about God and his grace is that perfect is not the standard for us. Instead, holiness is the standard that God has for us. And what that means is that you can be, if you could ever figure out how to be perfect without a relationship with God, it still wouldn't be enough. Perfect is not the standard. Instead, it takes it up another notch and it says that we need to have this relationship with God. But the beautiful thing is that in the Old Testament, there was all of these laws that had to be followed. There was all of these rules and regulations that we had to live by. In the New Testament, Jesus fulfilled all of that. And because of his grace, because of his mercy, and because of the cross of Calvary, we get to have a relationship with him. Amen? Amen. That's so important when we remember this idea that our hearts can be marked by repentance, by turning back to God, to know that our sin isn't fatal anymore and that perfection isn't the goal. Instead, the goal is to walk as closely with Jesus as we can. And then we'll see him take care of all the rest. David had a deep love for God and for his word that drove him to repent and also drove him to worship God. We also see in David's life that he had a heart he had a heart that was marked by repentance, we see that he also had a heart that was marked by obedience. I'm going to read some of these passages really quick, but I want you guys to see, again, from the Psalms, the deep love that David had for the Word of God. He said, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. He says, if you do that, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have favor. God is going to provide for you. You're going to have that abundant life that he promises you. Psalm 19, the law of God is perfect, he says. It brings life and wisdom. He also says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the principles that God has given us to live by are right, and they give joy when we follow them." This is an important one right here, that sometimes following the rules can feel like such a drag. Right? It can feel so difficult to try and remember and try and do all of that, and it weighs on you. But when you find the freedom that is found in obeying God, it brings joy to your life and joy to your spirit. He says the precepts of the Lord, these principles that God has promised us, are right, and they bring us joy. The commands of the Lord are radiant, he says, giving light to the eyes. They are more precious than gold. Psalm 119, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. And in verse 105, he says, your word is a lamp unto my feet. In other words, I can trust it to guide me in every area of my life. I know that when I walk according to your word, I might not be able to see around every corner, but I can be confident where I take my next step. And I can be confident to keep moving, because I know that your word is guiding me, that you are with me. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. David knows that when you study and meditate on the word of God, your life is blessed, you have direction, you have wisdom, you're kept from sin, you have joy, and so much more. This is the reason that we've made a point this year to say we're going to read through the Bible in a year together. If you haven't joined us yet, gcmoseslake.org/Bible Recap. Don't play catch up. Everybody say, don't play catch up. Don't play catch up. Start now, okay? We're getting into some interesting stories about wars and kings and conquests and things like that. It's a great time to jump in. Join us right now, gcmoseslake.org/Bible Recap. Don't play catch up. So David's heart was marked by repentance. It was marked by obedience to God's word. And our last thing today, David's heart was marked by worship. There's a story in 2 Samuel 6 that emphasizes David's obedient heart and also his heart of worship. This is a picture that I'm going to throw up here right now. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This was something that was constructed during the Exodus period. And the Israelites believed that this is where God's presence dwelt. When they left a place, as they were moving from area to area, as they were wandering in the wilderness, the Ark of God always went in front of them. When they went to battle, the Ark of God would go with them, because it meant the presence of God was coming with them. When they crossed over the Jordan River and into the Promised Land, the very first thing that went in was the Ark of God. It was the presence of God that went with them. But there was this interesting thing that happens. I'm gonna put another map up here, I'm gonna put a map up here. I'll explain this as we go. Israel is right now. So before Israel had kings, they had judges, and Israel right now is on their second to last judge. This is the high priest Eli, and his role is to kind of guide Israel. But he was a wicked man. Both him and his sons were evil. And so what ended up happening is as they were kind of navigating things, the Ark of God ended up becoming more like a lucky rabbit's foot than the place where the presence of God dwelt. And so God became like this lucky charm that you would carry with you into battle. And you just assumed that if the presence of God was there, that you were going to be victorious, whether God had commanded you to go or not. And I do that in my life sometimes too, where I assume that, well, this must be the right thing. I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to trust God that he's going to cover all of the details. So don't do that. We want to be obedient like David was. Okay, the journey of the ark. So there's this battle with the Philistines. The ark is in Shiloh. This is the top right. Hopefully you guys can see this. The top right point on the map. The battle takes place between Ebenezer and Aphek. Those are the two dots. It says point one up there. And they have this battle. They end up not only losing the battle, but they lose the ark during the battle. After this battle, both Eli and his sons, Eli's sons die in the battle. Eli dies when he hears that the ark of God has been captured, and now there's a new judge in Israel. They lose 30,000 other people during this battle. It is a massive, devastating loss for them. The ark is captured. It goes down to this city called Ashdod, which you'll see there in kind of the middle of the map on the left-hand side. It goes to a city called Ashdod. And it's kind of interesting because they set it up in their temple to their god Dagon. They leave the ark there. The next morning they come in and the statue of Dagon has fallen over and is on its face in front of the ark. They're like, how'd this happen? So they set the statue back up. The next night, they go through the night. The next morning, they come in, and not only has the statue fallen over, but now it's missing its head and its hands, because God is just showing that the presence of God is more powerful than any idol. They get so scared, so frustrated. Not only is this happening inside their temple, but the Bible talks about plagues that break out. It talks about people getting tumors because of the presence of God. All of these things start happening to the people of Ashdod. They're like, we don't want this anymore. They send it south to a city called Gath. You guys might remember Goliath, right? That was the city that he was from. Send it south. The people of Gath are like, we don't want this thing. They send it back north to Ekron. After 7 months of being with the Philistines are like, we can't deal with this thing anymore. So what do? They decide, we're going to see if this is really the presence of God or if this is just some box. What we're going to do is we're going to take some cows that have just given birth to calves. Never have pulled a cart before. We're going to attach them to a cart. And we know that because they just gave birth to calves, their heart is going to be drawn back towards where their calves are. We're going to keep the calves here, but we're going to send the cart away, and we're going to see where this cart ends up. And if it goes back to Israel, great. If it comes back to us, then we know that it's ours. Pretty brilliant plan. And the ark ends up making its way to this next city called Beth Shemesh, and the ark then stays there for a while. And so the ark returns to Israel, but you'll notice where it's not. And that it's not in Jerusalem. And it's not back up in Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle is at this time. So the ark never makes its way back to its final place. And why are we spending so much time talking about this? Because the Bible says that God is holy, and there's a prescribed way to interact with his presence. When the Philistines were trying to do different things in order to figure out how can we live with the presence of God, but they didn't consult God, they ended up in all sorts of problems. In Beth Shemesh, actually, which is an Israelite town, some of the people there are like, wow, we've never gotten a chance to see the ark before. Let's go ahead and lift up the cover and see what happens. And 70 people end up dying because of that. Because God is holy, and his presence needs to be treated with respect. It needs to be treated with holiness. After all of this, we see now, so Saul comes and goes. David is now king of Israel. The ark is still either in Beth Shemesh, or I think it got moved to Kiriath Jearim, the next city, number 7 there. So now the ark is in Kiriath-Jearim, and David is king, and he realizes one of his first acts is we need the presence of God to return to Israel. We need to get this back in its proper place. David has a lot of passion for God, but he's ignorant of the right way to do things. And so just like we saw during its whole journey, David doesn't do things the right way. He's excited, so he takes his first steps, but he doesn't consult with God first on, God, how do you want me to do this? And there's another unfortunate incident where they are leading the ark of God on this cart. The cart hits a bump. A man reaches out, puts his hand on the ark, and is struck and dies. And this is one of those stories in the Bible that I can't wait to ask God about someday, because I don't fully understand exactly why this happens. It seems in my mind like he's just trying to stop the ark of God from falling over, but he reaches up, he touches the presence of God in an inappropriate way, and he dies. And David realizes, wait a second, we're doing something wrong here. This is not the way that we need to do it. So he takes the ark then to the house of a man named Obed-Edom, and he goes to work studying the scriptures to find out the right way to handle the presence of God. And what we see here is the presence of God is meant to be carried by people, not by things. The presence of God was always intended to rest on people. If I could show that picture of the ark again, if we could put that back up, you'll notice that there's poles extending from the ark. And the way that the ark was designed to be carried was that the priests, the Levites, would carry it on their shoulders. That it wasn't meant to be drawn by horses. It wasn't meant to be carried by inanimate objects. Instead, the presence of God has always wanted to rest on his people. And that's what we see God do here. So after 3 months, David decides, okay, it's time now. We're going to go and get the Ark of the God. And we're almost done here. If I could have the worship team go ahead and join me back on stage. Now we're going to talk about how David's heart is marked by obedience. But you see, again, this repentant heart where he says, wait a second, we're not doing something right. We're going to turn 180. We're going to stop what we're doing. We're going to go away. We're going to study for 3 months. We're going to come back, and we're going to make sure that we're doing things the right way, because his heart is obedient and his heart is repentant. But also he had a heart that just wanted to worship God, that just wanted to be with God, that just wanted to do and be in the presence of God. We see it all the way from a young age when he was sitting on that hillside playing his harp before God and starting to pen some of the psalms that we're so familiar with. We see it as he moved into the palace under King Saul, and he was one of the worship leaders there, and in fact, as he worshiped, evil spirits would leave the room, and so Saul would have peace during that time. We see it also as David goes in and he's going through all of these hard times, and yet he's writing psalms and he's continuing to worship God. And now we see it here as well, that David's heart was marked by worship. They do this crazy thing. I apologize, we're not going to have time to read through, but 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you guys want to read it for yourself later, they do this crazy thing where it's about a 7.5-mile journey from the city to Jerusalem, and they're trying to get the ark to Jerusalem. It's about 30,000 steps that you would have to take. It's roughly from here to Big Bend College if you were going to try and walk the distance. So it's a day's walk, right? Well, at least it's a day's walk if you're not stopping every 6 steps and offering a sacrifice to God. But that's what they did. So 5,000 sacrifices along the way to say, we're going to make sure that we're doing this right. Why did they choose 6 steps? Because 6 is man's number. And they knew this is how far we can go on our own. And then we need God to come in. We need God to do what only he can do. And how many of us try and do things on our own? How many of us try and figure things out on our own without relying on, without trusting in the presence of God to lead us? David's heart was marked by repentance. It was marked by obedience, and it was marked by worship. And one more thing on the worship. What we see in David's worship is David's worship was passionate, right? He was excited about God. He was excited about returning the presence of God to the point where he overstepped. He didn't do it exactly the prescribed way. We also see as he's coming into Jerusalem with the ark, they finally made it this whole journey. We see David wearing. Now, I had always heard this story as David was dancing naked, or he was dancing in his underwear. It's not actually what it says. Instead, it says he was wearing a linen ephod, which was a priestly garment. So he had taken off his royal robes and put on this priestly garment to say, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to give my whole heart to him. And so David actually acts in this story in both the role of the priest as well as the role of the king, which is really what God is calling us to do. As if we're going to be a person after God's own heart, we need to both lead ourselves. We need to worship God. We need to pay attention to how God wants us to do things. Heart marked by repentance, marked by obedience, and marked by worship. What I want to challenge us today is we're going to take a couple minutes to worship God. We're going to take a couple minutes to, we're going to sing that song, Trust in God, again. And as we sing today, I want our worship to be marked by passion, and I want it to cost us something. Now, in David's march towards Jerusalem, it cost him, obviously, animals that were sacrificed. It cost him time, but there was also this aspect of it where, and we didn't get a chance to read it, but he gets home after all of this, and his wife is mad at him. Because he was out in front of the crowd. He was running around dancing. She's like, you humiliated yourself in front of all of Israel. And David says, I'll just read it really quick. He says, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I will become humiliated in my own eyes. And so what I want us to do today as we go before God and worship, there's another story at the end of 2 Samuel where David is again trying to atone, trying to repent for one of the mistakes that he makes. He goes to offer sacrifices at a certain field, and he offers the guy money. The guy says no. He says, listen, I can't worship God with something that has cost me nothing. Now, that doesn't always mean money. Sometimes it means reputation. Sometimes it means time. Sometimes it means energy. But we want to worship God today with passion and in a way that costs us something. So today we're gonna spend a few minutes in worship. I'm gonna put my guitar back on. Pastor Tiffany's gonna lead us. And what I want us to do as we close out the service today is I want us to recommit ourselves again today to God. I want us to worship Him with passion, to worship Him in a spirit of obedience, to worship Him. If you need to repent of something, if there's something that's weighing on your heart, take a minute to do that, and then we're gonna release ourselves to God and say, God, I want you to have your way. Do what you want. If you want to come forward and worship, we're going to open up the altars as well if you want to join us down front here and worship. Otherwise, let's take time today to bask and to bathe in the presence of God. Pastor Tiffany, where did you lead us? Why don't you guys go ahead and stand to your feet as we sing the song together, I Trust in God.